Well, today we are wrapping up our series that we're called Shift in the book of Colossians. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 4 if you want to turn there with me. And if you don't have a Bible with you, the words will be on the screen behind me. And if you do want a Bible, we have some just outside of the doors at the back here on the mail slots. You can grab one and take it with you. We'd be happy for you to have it. We've been talking about throughout this book how the gospel changes the paradigms with which we think and live and act. And as we allow the gospel to change those things, changes our lives. And we've talked about all kinds of different things throughout the book of Colossians. We've talked about the centrality of Christ. We've taught about how that changes the way we do church, how we look at ourselves, how we look at other people, how we manage our families, all these kinds of things. And today, we want to come to a passage in chapter 4 where we talk about what this does for us and our view of how we look at ourselves in the world, the church in the world, as individuals and as a community. What does this mean for us as we act towards the people around us? So I want to start by reading from you from J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit. And many of you may have seen the movie or read the book, especially the last couple of years they brought out the movie. This is from the opening pages when Gandalf, the great wizard, comes and he's looking for Bilbo Baggins. He comes to his hobbit hole and he says this: "I am looking for someone to share in an adventure that I am arranging, and it's very difficult to find anyone." "I should think so in these parts. We are plain quiet folk and have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things make you late for dinner." "I can't think what anybody sees in them," said our Mr. Baggins, and stuck one thumb behind his braces and blew out another even bigger smoke ring. Then he took out his morning letters and began to read, pretending to take no more notice of the old man. He decided that he was not quite his sort, and he wanted him to go away. But the old man did not move. He stood, leaning on his stick and gazing at the hobbit without saying anything, till Bilbo got quite uncomfortable and even a little cross. "Good morning," he said at last. "We don't want any adventures here, thank you. You might try over the hill or across the water." By this, he meant that the conversation was at an end. "We don't want any adventures here," says the hobbit. And later, if you read throughout the book, there's a number of times where as he gets dragged into the adventure and the discomfort and the danger and the toil and the work, he finds himself looking back and saying things like, or the narrator saying things about his thoughts like this. He was thinking once again of his comfortable chair before the fire in his favorite sitting room in his hobbit hole and of the kettle singing. The question I want to ask of us this morning as Christians, as a community of believers, is that kind of the atmosphere that we have? We don't want any adventures here. We just want our nice, comfortable chair sitting by the nice, comfortable fire with the kettle singing, knowing that our tea is on. And as Jesus calls us to this amazing adventure, this amazing mission that he would have us go on with him in this world, are we prone, are we tempted to stop and sometimes say, "Ah, the comforts of just staying in our hobbit hole"? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Well, here are some surefire ways that we might be able to look at ourselves as a church or as a local expressionist church, as individuals and as community, and be able to maybe identify whether or not we're ready to be an adventurous church, whether or not we're ready to have the adventure of mission in church, the adventure of a spiritual life that is dynamic. And I've left just a little bit of space in your notes for you to jot some of these down. Feel free to jot the ones down that hit you, because I'm going to list a whole bunch of them, and I think these are going to challenge really all of us. Here are some signs that we're not ready for an adventurous spiritual life or an adventurous church experience as we go out on mission. One is we are complacent. We're just happy with where things are at. As long as there's a decent amount of people sitting in the congregation on Sunday morning, as long as our offerings aren't too bad, then we're fine with where we're at. We're nostalgic. Nostalgic for the comfortable times. Oh, back when things were the way that made me comfortable, where I could go and sit in my comfortable chair in church by the fire in my hobbit hole and not really stretched to do anything different, to go beyond that. It's a little bit self-centered. We want to be comfortable. We want to be happy. We want to be served. And we start to think a lot about me in terms of what the church should look like or what we should be doing. Here's one that I think will hit pretty much all of us. We're resistant to change. We like our little hobbit hole. We like our comfortable chair. We like our fire and the tea on the kettle, and we don't like when anything gets changed. We like the things around us and the things that we do as a church that help to reinforce who we are and what we do, and we get used to them, and we don't like to change anything. That's probably something for all of us. Maybe in our spiritual lives, we get bored or lazy. We look around and we wonder, what is going on spiritually in my life? Am I on mission? I don't see a lot happening. My spiritual life is boring, not dynamic. Or I really don't have the energy to do much in terms of my spiritual walk, in terms of this mission that God has called me to. Instead, it seems a little bit more lazy. Maybe some of us feel disengaged. We feel like we're a little bit on an island on our own, or we're not part of the faith community, or we're not attached to the mission, and we don't know exactly how to connect the dots, and we feel like we're just kind of floating out there, not engaged to the other people or to the job that we're supposed to be doing. We become spectators. We watch church happen. We watch what other people are doing. We don't participate. Here's one for us as a group. We become ineffective. Just not a lot happening mission-wise. Not seeing people come to Christ. Not seeing any movement in our spiritual lives. We become ineffective. We become exclusive. These are the standards that you need to come to if you want to be part of us. And we have standards and rules. And if you want to come and really be part of community, then you've got to live up to our standards. We're exclusive, because if people don't live up to those standards, it can be uncomfortable. It can be messy if all of a sudden we become a little bit more heterogeneous than we would like. And so we want everyone to adapt to what we do and how we do it and act the way that we act. We become critical of things that are going on, of leadership, of the way that other people do things that we wouldn't do it. This one you may have never come across. Cranky. You ever met a cranky church person? Probably not, eh? I'm getting a big nod. An emphatic nod, yes. There are cranky church people out there. And here's one of the sad things in terms of a local church, of when some of these things become true of us, what it takes to knock us out of that kind of thinking and that kind of mindset, because sometimes we become so complacent and so okay because we have a little bit of comfort. We're not stretched to do different things, and we'd rather have the comfort than really be on mission. Do you know what? Sadly, becomes the final straw that finally pushes a lot of church to say, wow, we got to do something different. The money. It's okay as long as we're comfortable and we've got a few people in the seats and we're going on, but when the budget starts to suffer and we don't think we can keep things going, that's when we sometimes stop and say, man, things have got to change or else we're going to close the doors. And it's funny because, if we weren't being effective, if we weren't really on mission together, why open the doors in the first place? Here we are in Colossians chapter 4. And again, Paul has taken us to the heart of the gospel, the power and centrality of Jesus Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, that he is the ruler, the Lord of the heavens and the earth, that he has all things in his hands, and then he has stooped down to become a servant for humanity, and that he's brought this powerful message that has changed everything for the people. And Paul is relaying that to the Colossians. And again, he's reinforced in all kinds of different aspects of life how the gospel message changes us, changes the way we think, changes our paradigms, changes those structures by which we think, and blows everything open. And now he's going to come to this section, starting in chapter 4, verse 2, about how we look at the world around us. Paul is going to call the people to engage in a mission that is both local and global. The way that Christians engage and get in the loop, he's going to explain in these first couple of verses that we read. But he's going to call them to this great adventure that's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to cost something. It's going to be sacrificial. And he's going to lodge them out of their comfort. Here's how he starts. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Here's the first thing. If we want to engage in mission, if we want to go on this adventure, and we sometimes feel disengaged, or we don't know where to start, or we don't see God working in our own life or in the lives of people around us, Paul will call the church to become prayer warriors, to be prayer warriors. He says, continue in prayer. And he says three things about how we should supposed to pray. The first is continue steadfastly, or really literally stand ready. And this word in Greek that we translate steadfastly, it means to stand ready as someone would stand ready in battle. Like there is something that's going to come against you. Like there's something important. There's this big adventure. There's this battle to be fought. There's a war to be won. There's something really crazy going on that we're called to be part of. And Paul is saying, you want to be engaged. You need to continue steadfastly in prayer. This is going to be the connection that's going to open your eyes to the spiritual battle that is going on, to the realities that are happening around us, that we might get engaged. So let me take you quickly back to Ephesians chapter 6. It's a handful, chunk of pages back in your Bible. We're just going to be there really quickly. But notice how often this idea, this word translated to stand firm, to stand in this battle, kind of picture of a battle, he talks about in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all power and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We need to be equipped for the spiritual battle that's going on. There's a battle raging, and it's not one in which you need to pull out a sword or a spear or a gun and fight flesh and blood. It's a battle that we're called to between good and evil, and it's raging all around us. And Paul is saying, you need to pray, stand firm in your prayers, and be ready, be praying, because all this is happening. And how often our prayers are just so different from that, aren't they? Our prayers are so safe. Dear God, thank you for this day. Give us a good day tomorrow. So general sometimes. Paul's saying there's a battle raging on. And we need to be equipped. We need to be aware. And again, not with the weapons of this world, but with the spiritual weapons that he gives us of faith and truth, of the gospel that makes us ready. We need to be praying like that, standing firm, knowing that there's a battle to be won and that we're engaging in it. And what happens when we pray within this battle is that we communicate with the general, with the head, with the one who's got all the battle plans before him, and he involves us in it. So many of us are walking in this world oblivious of the spiritual battle, oblivious of the spiritual battle in the lives of our loved ones, in the lives of our church, in our community, that souls are at stake. And we've been called to be part of this battle, and we need to get ready with some of these weapons that God gives us to be engaged in the battle. And the first way that we engage is in prayer. We need to stand firm in it. We talk a lot sometimes about how important our quiet time is, that we spend time in prayer and scripture reading, other disciplines. And sometimes we think because it's all about us. But here, imagine our prayers changed to realize the battle that was raging on, that is out there. And we started praying about what God was doing in the lives of our next door neighbor and the person who lives down the hall and our friends and our classmates, our neighbors, the people that are all around us. And we stood firm in those prayers like we were going to battle for those people as the battle rages. That's the first one, stand ready. The second one, he says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. Second thing is being watchful. that you need to be aware. And again, it's this idea that there's this spiritual world and there's these things going on spiritually around us that so often we find ourselves asleep to, that we're oblivious to, that we're not paying attention to. And sometimes when we're not engaged in the mission and we look around and we feel that our lives are kind of stagnant, maybe even your prayer life is stagnant. You just don't feel any passion in it and there's nothing going on. You're looking around and you don't see where God is at work. And Paul is saying, when you pray, pray watchfully. Open your eyes to what's happening around. Pray for someone and then watch how God is going to give you opportunities to be involved in their lives. Watch for how God might be working. Pay attention. Be alive or awake, it says literally. And when I read this, it makes me think of that time where Jesus is walking in the garden. He's got his disciples with him. And he's about to be betrayed. He's about to be arrested and then beaten and crucified. And he goes to the garden and he knows what's before him. And it says that the anxieties are just you know, to this extreme point for Jesus as he looks forward to what's going to happen. And he tells his disciples to stay there, and he takes his three closest friends with him, James and John and Peter, his closest inner circle. And as he walks on, he says, we need to pray because there's this battle going on. There's this mission. There's this incredible adventure. And Jesus is going to pray things like, God, to his Father, if you would just take this cup from me. But if not, if this is the way to go, then your will, not my will. He's going to pray some powerful things about the mission that the Father has sent him on. And so he brings those closest three and he says, I want you to stay here. I want you to wait. And I want you to be watchful. I want you to watch. Pay attention. We're under siege. And I want you to pray. And Jesus goes and he prays. And he comes back. Do you remember what he finds? His closest friends that he's told to stay on watch for him is in Matthew 26. They watch for me, pray for me, spiritually watch for me, and they've fallen asleep. They're just oblivious. They've fallen asleep, and we think, how could you do that? And he wakes them up. He says, pray for me, watch, stay on guard. He goes and he prays again, and he comes back a second time, and they've fallen asleep because their eyes were heavy. So wake up. And finally, he says, the hour is at hand. I'm going to be betrayed. Let's go. And we read that story and we think how at this crux of history, at this, you know, the most important historical event in all of human history, when Jesus was going to be arrested and crucified, killed and resurrected at this moment, his closest friends, as he said, stay and keep watch and pray for me. And they just couldn't even stay awake. We think, oh, how dull they could be. They might fall asleep at a moment like that. But now here Paul is coming to the church and saying, You need to be watchful. You need to be on guard. Don't fall asleep to the spiritual things that are happening. Instead, wake up. Be alive. There are things happening in this world. God's Spirit is on the move. He's working in your church. He's working in your life. He's working in your family. He's working in your neighborhood. He's working in the world. Don't fall asleep. Be awake. Pay attention. Pray and be watchful of what is happening. Are you lifting up the people who you love in your life in prayer every day and standing watch? Saying, God, where are you working? Where's the opportunity? Where by your Spirit can I jump in and take an opportunity to love someone practically, to share with them about Jesus, to share with them about this amazing message that God has given? Because there is a war going on. There's a battle. Are you watching? Or every once in a while, do you just say, I wish so-and-so knew the Lord. I wish my kids knew the Lord. I wish my family knew the Lord. I wish my classmates knew the Lord. What if we were watchfully praying for them? God, give me opportunities. God, where are you working that I can go and meet you and be your hands and feet where you're calling? Paul says, be watchful in your prayer. Don't fall asleep to the spiritual reality of what is going on. There are people who desperately need to hear that God loves them. God cares for them. That God wants to bring them into his family. Are you watching for what God is doing and where you can partner with him? And then the third thing he says is with thanksgiving. The Greek word here is Eucharist. And it's where in a lot of Christian traditions you may be familiar with that word. It's what we refer to in communion. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper. But the Eucharist, it comes from this idea of giving thanks. comes from the idea of when Jesus took the bread and the wine and he gave thanks and gave it to his disciples. And so we come with that idea of the Eucharist is what we're going to participate in a few minutes, that we are thankful for what God is doing. And so what Paul has built around this idea of prayer is that there's this great mission, this great adventure. And you can sit back and just be comfortable, but God is throwing you into this mission and calling you to a wonderful adventure, and you need to be engaged in prayer in it. This is one of our most powerful weapons in this battle, to stand ready, to be watchful for where God is working, and then to be thankful. And what it looks like is as we watch for where God would be working, and as we partner with him in that, we start to see little pockets of where God's Spirit is doing amazing things and growing people in his likeness and reaching people that don't know him. And we're just saying, God, I lift up that person. Thank you for how you're working there. Thank you for what you're doing in that person's life. Thank you for those people who've been baptized and proclaimed you as their Lord and Savior. Thank you for these people who've been walking in darkness and now walking in light. God, you're so good. You're working in the battle, and I see it. And we're seeing amazing results. And this is the picture that Paul is putting before us of our prayer lives, that sometimes we just have to dig in and stand firm, and then we watch, and then we thank. Say, God is doing amazing things. What are we thankful for? What is it at the heart of it? I think Paul's, in the next couple of verses, he kind of gives us an idea of that. We're going to look back into the book of Colossians to give us a remembrance of that. He says in verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Remember the mystery of Christ back in chapter 1, verse 27. Paul is talking to them about how the gospel message has blown apart some of these social and religious boundaries. And he says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he's talking about how this mission exploded, not just to the Jews, but into people of all different nationalities and backgrounds and religions. And the mystery is this, Christ in you. This is the amazing mystery. This is the Eucharist, that when we come and we're going to eat this bread and drink this drink and remember that when we put our trust in Christ, in Jesus and what he's done for us, and we trust that he gave his body for us as a sacrifice, he spilled his blood for the forgiveness of sins, that when we eat those and the food and the drink enters into us, we remember that when we trusted Christ, he came into us. This is the great mystery, that God would see us and say, I want to live in you. And now the mystery's been revealed. It's Christ in you. Christ has made himself available to you, that he would live inside of you. This is what we give thanks for, that God, the mission that God has is that he would come and live with us, come and live in us, and come and live through us. And this is incredible. And so when we come and celebrate this, we remember what he did for me, what he did for us as a community, what he did for the world. We're going to see in a minute, that's what pushes us to go and share this amazing message, this amazing mystery now revealed. Christ in you, Emmanuel, God with us, living inside of us, empowering our lives, giving us true life. Oh, we're so thankful for that. It's the Eucharist, it's Thanksgiving, and we love to see it. We love to remember it in us, but we love to also be reminded that that's the mission that God is on for those who have yet to hear, that we are going to go and share with them. We're so thankful for this amazing mystery now revealed, Christ in us. And then I love how Paul frames this, his prayer request. He's saying, pray for us too. Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. See, again, our prayers tell us so much about what we expect from God and what we want from our lives. Sometimes, if you think about your prayers, you'll notice that they're very centered on our own comforts, providing things for ourselves. A lot of times we, you know, if we're being honest, and I'm with you on this one, I plead guilty that we pray for things that we don't need. We pray for things that just make us comfortable. We have, most of us, far more than we need. And sometimes we pray such safe prayers, prayers that won't require much of us to go out of our comfort zone, to go into mission, to change things so that we're more effective. And we just pray kind of for that comfort. We want to be back in our hobbit hole with the nice chair and the nice fire and the kettle singing. We don't want things to change. We don't want the adventure. Look what Paul says. Pray that there's a door open for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Let's be honest for a second. Most of us, if we're in prison and we can smuggle out some kind of a letter to the church, we pray something like this. Pray for us that a door would be opened so we can walk out of jail. Right? Pray that I would be free. Pray that I could run out. Pray that we could escape somehow. Pray that I don't have to be in this dungy jail. Pray for me that I could get back to my hobbit hole and be comfortable in my house. He says, pray that there'd be a door open for the word. And this is the amazing thing. Before this letter was written, this actually happened to Paul. See, Paul, he's got this funny kind of life that after he came to know Jesus, his cycle was get beaten, get jailed, get out, go share the gospel, get beaten, get jailed. You know, this happened to him kind of over and over because they would go into these towns or cities and they would proclaim this kind of freedom that the governments and the people who were in charge, they saw, hey, these people are all getting kind of riled up and, you know, there could be a revolution if we don't do something. And so they'd take a guy like Paul and they'd beat him and throw him in jail and say, stop doing this. And so Paul is in jail. This is Acts 16. This is before Colossians was written. He's in jail. And him and Timothy are sitting there, and they're praying, and they're singing hymns and praising God and all these kinds of things. And the other prisoners are listening to them. What's going on? And as they're doing this, there's an earthquake that shakes everything. And literally the doors of the prison fly open, and the shackles that kept them in bondage fell off. And they're standing there, and then the guard comes in. The guard comes down, he calls for someone to bring light, and he realizes that the doors are all open and the prisoners are going to escape, and he realizes how awful a thing that is for him because he's in charge of making sure that people in jail stay in jail. And so that means he's going to be not just fired but probably killed. And so you see the jailer takes his sword and goes to kill himself because, you know, all the people are going to run out. And Paul and Timothy, who have just literally had the doors of the jail knocked off, they go, hey, this would be a great opportunity for evangelism. And so they stand there with the jailer, and they say, hey, don't worry. We're still here. Put the sword down. Let's talk. And the jailer just kind of falls apart and gets on his knees, and he said, what do I need to do to be saved? And so they share the good news with him. And they go to his house. And he comes to faith, and he binds up their wounds and cleans them up, and they share the gospel with him, and he baptizes him and his whole family. What a great opportunity for evangelism. Pray that a door would be open for the word. Not just a door would be open for my comfort. Not just that I could go back to my house and sit around. Not just that I could sit in my comfortable hobbit hole. I'm on a mission. Pray that the doors would open for the word, for the gospel to go out. That amazing courage that Paul has. I'm in jail for this, and just pray that we could open some doors so that we could keep doing it. And even when the doors open, I may just stand there and share the word. The second thing Paul tells us, calls us to do, calls the church to do, verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. I've said here in our notes, he calls us to be walking sages. And we could talk a lot about what this looks like. What does it look like to walk in wisdom? We don't have a ton of time to do that. Walking in wisdom, the idea of walking is the idea of living, how you live, not just literally walking, but how do you order your life? When you walk in wisdom, you take the common sense of someone who's living under God and what he's given us, and you live skillfully. Living skillfully with the fear of the knowledge of God is essentially what biblical wisdom is. How do I order my life, my family, my social life, all those things in a wise way? Paul says you should walk wisely. That means we're going to look different than people in the world. It means we're going to order our finances different. It means our priorities and our time management is going to be different. It means the way we treat our families are going to be different. These are some of the things we've talked about in the book of Colossians, of how the gospel changes the way that we're going to look at things and the way that we're going to do things. Walk in wisdom. But you know, the word in this phrase that has just jumped out at me this week is this word toward. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Sometimes we get all the walk in wisdom and, oh, here's the ethics and here's the morals and here's how I should live in a Christian life, in a Christian way. And sometimes we end up walking away from outsiders. We walk to the places where we're comfortable, where people live the same way that we walk and live. where that tension doesn't exist so much. And the temptation for us sometimes as communities, as churches, is we start to just become very inward focused, that it becomes about us and we all live kind of the same way or similar, and sometimes we don't, but we hide it because we don't want to look like we're the different one, and we build these communities that are so inwardly focused. Paul says, walk in wisdom, but go towards outsiders. Go towards your next door neighbor. Go towards the people who live on your street. Go towards your family members who live completely different. Walk wisely, but towards outsiders. That's how you're going to take this mission to the world. We need to have this idea that we're sent out, not just saying, well, here, we'll be the church, and when people are finally ready to hear the good news about Jesus and the Bible and God, they'll come to us. He says, walk wisely towards outsiders. Go walk towards them. And he says, making the best use of time, or literally buying up all the opportunities. Walking along and saying, oh, there's an opportunity. I'll take that one. There's an opportunity. I'll take that one. I'm on an adventure. I'm on a mission. Open up, God, some doors for the gospel. And then when we're looking around and praying watchfully for the people around us, and we see the opportunity, let's go buy it up. Go take it. We're on an adventure and a mission that God's put us on. How do we make the best use of our time? And we need to walk wisely towards people who are on the outside. And we need to be a community of people who work outward. How do we go to those people? And that's a scary thought. Because what happens when we actually reach people who are quote-unquote outsiders, or even unable to reach outsiders, it means that our hobbit holes have to change considerably. Because what's comfortable for us is usually not comfortable for them. And if we're not willing to sacrifice our comforts, what we feel is good, what we've always done, or the way that we've always done it, or how things should look, or who gets in, we become ineffective. We're willing to sacrifice those things and say, it's not about my comfort. It's about the adventure. It's about the mission. Then we go out and we bring them in. We make outsiders insiders. We do it with wisdom. We do it with common sense that God has given us. And Paul's going to talk a little bit about how we should do that in a second. There was a German sociologist, and I apologize because I don't know German, and he gives a couple of words about a couple of different kinds of communities. One of them is the Gemeinschaft, and the other is the Gesellschaft, and I'm sure I've pronounced those horribly wrong, and I apologize to any Germans in the room. But he says this about the difference between those two kinds of groups. He says the first one, which is the Gemeinschaft, the relationships, they're kind of exclusive, small family style. They're cozy, but exclusive. Those kind of groups typically appear to be friendly, but they quickly deny access to newcomers who are different. The thinking here is, I cannot associate with you unless you become like me. You must leave your circle and join mine, for I am unwilling to change. These primary groups are nearly impossible to invade unless newcomers are capable of adapting to their established social standards. Now, we would read that and say, I'm sure most of us would say, I would never want a church to be like that. It appears friendly. We'll shake your hand on the way in, and yes, this is good. But to really be part of the community, to really be accepted, to really be part of the family, here are the social standards, here are the moral standards, and you need to rise above that bar to really be part of who we are, to really be accepted, to really penetrate into true community. But it's become true for so many of our churches, hasn't it? This is who we are. Now, we'll welcome you in and shake your hand on the way in, and then you become like us. You fix all of your problems. You manage all of your sins. You learn to behave how we behave. You learn to sing the songs that we like to sing. You learn to do everything the way that we do it because we're really not willing to change. We like our hobbit hole. The other kind is the Gesellschaft, which this approach creates a funnel, which makes it easy for an individual to gain entry. It's just the opposite. How can we make this easy for people to come in? And that is threatening. It's threatening to some of us who say things like, well, Christianity, it shouldn't be made easy. It's a huge sacrifice. And that's true. And it is. But you know what happened, again, in the early church in Acts? You can read about this. Is they have these councils to say, well, now that this is not just a Jewish thing, what are those standards? How do we know who can be part of this, and who's got to raise up to what kind of bar? And you know, the Jewish law, there's over 600 of them, and they, you know, all these things that socially and politically, we got to get aligned, and we got to solve all our problems and make sure we have all those rules. And the guys in the early church, they get together, and they say, so, well, what should those be now? which of the 600 rules? Should it be all of them? Should you have to do everything in Judaism? And you know what they came out and said? They said, how about, let's not mess around with food that was given to idols and sexual immorality. And then let's not make it hard for people to come to know God. And what about the other 611 laws? Those are two good ones. And then let's just leave it at that. And let's make it easy for people to come to God. We'll share the gospel with them. Let's make a funnel that just drops them into the community. And we say, we love you. We're accepted. You're accepted. We love you. God loves you. That doesn't mean we're not going to work on some of the other stuff and lifestyle and walking wisely and what that means and growing in Christ. Let's make it easy for people to turn to God. Let's make it easy. Instead of, we're unwilling to change. You come and be like us, and then over time we may accept you if you can do that. It's really what Jesus did. People looked out around and said, man, you go and you get, you know, you hang out with these people who are drunks and gluttons, and they accused him of doing that. Why? Because he said, I'm going to go to you. I'm going to push it outwards and make it easy for you to come to me. It's why, you know, this past week we had this amazing opportunity to buy up at Halloween. And in the past, and even sometimes now, there's some Christians, a lot of Christians, a lot of us, who would be a little uncomfortable with Halloween because of what, you know, where Halloween came from and a lot of the dark connotations with it and all that kind of stuff. And we've chosen on Halloween, we're going to open our doors, turn on the lights, and set up some games and have people come and buy candy. Do you know why? Because this is the only night of the entire year where all of the families in our neighborhood with kids are walking around and we can open up our door and give them candy and it's not weird. You know, we're not complete weirdos. And we can come in and we can set up all these games and have them come around and grab candy and enjoy it. And we get to say, you know, hey, I'm so-and-so, and get to know them and invite them to something else and just to share really practical love and say, we love your family. It's an opportunity. And so we say, let's buy that up. Let's buy that up. These people are just walking around asking for candy. Let's give them some candy. Let's give them some hot chocolate. Let's get to know them. Let's build some relationships. We thank you for those who are able to come out. That was an awesome night and a great way to get to know people a little better. Let's buy up those opportunities. When people are out there, let's go. The people who live around you, prayerfully look for those opportunities. Go buy them up. Walk wisely in the way that God has called you to walk, and walk towards the outsiders that God has put in your path. Look for those opportunities and pray for those people. And then thank God when you see him just making splashes in the battle as you see people learning about Jesus, coming to know Jesus, growing in Jesus. Final thing that I think Paul's calling us to be, calling the church to be, is seasoned chefs. It says in verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So when we start walking wisely towards outsiders, and when we start praying, and we start expecting that God's going to do things in people's lives, what we might find is ourselves in situations where people actually want to talk to us, and where we might actually have something to say about this wonderful good news that God loves us, has sent his son for us, has forgiven us, and lives inside of us. He says, you want to know what it looks like, how to answer those each person. You may not have all of the intellectual answers. You may not be able to provide every answer to every Bible riddle that's out there. But how about this? We start here. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And this is what he's kind of getting at. That when we talk to people and we have a chance to show them who we are, and we have a chance to share with them a little bit about what God's done for us and about what God wants to do for them, and we just, even in everyday speech, how we carry ourselves, that what should happen is when they walk away, they go, oh, that was good. That was really good, right? Salt is this flavoring agent. And I think of this, and this was easier in the last service, because even with the time change, if my body's on the other time and it's getting later and I'm kind of hungry, because I love, like, if I have a free night, and Brian and I have a free night, we like to cook together and make something nice. And my favorite is making a nice steak dinner. And before I put that steak on the grill, one thing I do is I get out the seasoning, the salt, and I salt it all up. And then when you eat it, it's just, oh, that's good. That was so good. That's what Paul's saying. That's what your speech and conversation should be like. People walk away thinking, wow, that was really good. even I may not agree with everything that they say. I may not believe everything they believe. I may not even understand anything, but there was something about that message. There was something about what they said. It was something about their life, and it's just, oh, that was tasty. That was a really, really good meal. I want more of that. I want more of that. How should we answer people when they ask us? How do we respond to people when we're talking about Jesus? Gracious, seasoned with this salt. We tell them how good it is. Just before we transition into a time of communion, I'm going to give you an out. I'm going to give you one out. And just tell you, if you kind of listen to this and you think, boy, the hobbit hole sounds better than the adventure. That sounds like a lot. But I get it. I'm called to go out and, you know, the seasoning on my lips, and I'm supposed to share Christ and I'm supposed to be on an adventure, but that seems very uncomfortable. And you feel a little bit guilty about that. And you think, well, I feel guilty, like I should go now share Christ with someone. I should go find an opportunity and share. I'm going to let you off the hook. If your primary motivation is guilt, don't worry about it. Don't go share Christ in guilt. Here's why. Both Christians and non-Christians hate approaches that are based on guilt. Here's what's going to happen. If you go out and your Christian experience is built on your guilt, and then you go share your guilt with someone else, guess what they're going to feel? Guilty. Now, not to say that when the gospel comes to us, there aren't times where we say, wow, I'm guilty. And that's going to happen. And when Christ truly challenges us and the sin in our life, we're going to feel guilt. That's fine. But listen, I think what Paul is telling us is, here, let's go out with this idea of seasoning on our lips. To go tell about how great Jesus is. And somebody may interact with you and then come and say, hey, doesn't that make us feel guilty about some of the stuff? And, you know, well, yeah, it does. But I'm going to tell you how that guilt is removed, because that's the real message. How forgiveness comes, how grace comes. If all you're doing is say, I feel so guilty, I should go share, I'll let you off the hook. Because you'll hate it. And most likely, the person you share with will hate it too. So here's what we're going to do as far as application and transition. We're going to go into a time of communion. I'm going to ask the band to come up and those who are going to help serve communion. Any good chef will tell you, if they want to serve a really good meal, if they want to make sure it's seasoned perfectly, that before they serve it, they need to taste it. I want to taste it and know it's good. I want to know that it's seasoned perfectly, that it's just right. Because then I can run out to your table with a plate. And with a big smile on my face, I can say, you got to taste this. This is so good. And it's my pleasure to serve it to you. The mystery revealed is Christ in us. As I said before, we're going to come to this time where we take of this amazing symbol. And where we eat the bread and we drink the cup, and we're reminded that as tangibly as we hold it in our hands and we eat the bread and drink the cup, and it comes inside of us, that Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in him, has come inside of us, lives inside of us. What I want you to do as we sing a couple of songs is to be reminded of how good that is, that God loves me, cares for me, that God has come inside of me to live in me and through me, that God has freed me from my sin and given me forgiveness, that God's Spirit empowers me to be a new person, and that this is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. And as we partake of these elements, we're reminded of that, so that when we go out, it's not guilt on our lips, but it's this wonderful taste, this meal of Christ in us, that now we go out and say, I'd love to serve you this.